Good evening. We're going to be studying in our class tonight, 2 Thessalonians 1 and 2. 2 Thessalonians 1 and 2. It's kind of a follow-up to our study last week. Remember that the Apostle Paul had written to the church in Thessalonica just a few short weeks after he had visited there and established the church. And there seemed to be some concerns about not just their relationship, but also some of his teaching about the end of time. And he's addressing that because there was some misunderstanding. It seems that some people had even thought the return of Jesus was so imminent that they would stop working. And he's addressing some of those things here and in the first letter. And so we're going to continue by looking at chapters 1 and 2 together. And I suggest here, by way of introduction, that as we look at the first couple of verses, we're going to note that the real kind of instigator of the problem here is the persecution that they are facing. We know that in Thessalonica, they specifically faced immediate persecution from the Jews. That's why Paul had to leave, and there was persecution there. Seems like there was also some minor persecution from non-Jewish entities as well. And Paul looks at it from maybe a kind of a bird's eye view by saying what they're trying to accomplish here, even if they don't really know it, is that they're trying to weaken your convictions. They're trying to force you to leave behind what you have come to in Christ. And so let's read 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4 to begin. And who would be willing to read that for us? 2 Thessalonians 1, 3 and 4. All right.
We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly, and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith, and all your persecutions and afflictions that you are enduring.
Thank you. So, looking at the end of verse 4, and we've already stated it, but just asking the question again, what are they going through right now? Persecutions, afflictions. They're having to persevere through this, endure through this. And instead of just merely kind of maintaining the status quo, what's he say about their faith and about their love in the midst of this circumstance?
It's
growing. It's excelling. They're doing well in the midst of persecution. At least spiritually they are. So even though they're facing physical persecution, their spirit is growing. And I think that's an important point to be made in the Thessalonian correspondence, is that faith and love have the opportunity to grow in the midst of trial. And we're not going to rehash all the discussion we had on trials, and we talked about that in our Wednesday Daniel class, and so we're not going to hit all that again. But just remember and remind ourselves of Romans chapter 5, verses 3 through 5, that yes, we have hope because we are justified by Jesus Christ, but we also have hope because when we go through difficulty, it builds character. Character produces hope. And because we have the love of God in us, that helps us to endure and look forward to what's ahead. And so he says to the Thessalonians, you know, you're going through a lot of difficult things right now, but it's helping your faith and love to grow. You're continuing to grow in these things, even in the midst of difficulty. Now, I think what he's going to address in the next couple chapters here, basically the entire book of 2 Thessalonians, is he's saying, now if you gain the proper perspective concerning the second coming of Christ, this is going to help you to better cope with the difficulties that you're facing right now. And I think that's something we've all experienced, is something that we can empathize with the Thessalonians here, is if we face difficulty, should we be focusing in on the here and now? What should we be focusing on? The hereafter. We need to be looking ahead. When we think about heaven, that's going to help us deal with the difficulties that we face in this life. And so as we look at these two chapters, what we're going to find is he's going to discuss judgment, vengeance, if you will. He's also going to discuss some ways that they would know that the second coming has not already occurred. He's going to talk about an apostasy. And then finally, we're going to note the application as he says, you stand firm in the traditions. And so we'll talk about those three key elements as we go through judgment, apostasy, and traditions in the first two chapters here. Now, does anybody have any questions, comments about kind of the introduction here. Anything about the Thessalonians? All right, then let's focus in on the judgment. So this is going to be verses 5 through 12 as we take a look at this judgment that is coming. And keep this in the context of they're going through a bunch of difficulty. Maybe even specifically Jewish persecution here, but it could be expanded beyond. They're just going through difficulties, and now here's what he says they need to think about. So I need someone, please, let's just take it in parts. So first, let's just do verse 5. Who's got verse 5 for us? Brother Mike?
Verse 5. Which is manifest, evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you also suffer.
All right. Now, here's some, let's just think a little grammar here. When he says, which is, what's the which there? What's he referring to? Persecutions and tribulations is a manifestation of what? God's righteous judgment. That seems kind of strange, don't you think? We often think of the end game, that what happens to those who do wrong to us. But he says that you're going through these things is a manifestation of God's righteous judgment. Now, how is that a manifestation of God's righteous judgment?
Well, because persecution, the word got spread. So God allowed a lot of things to happen. And I don't want to use the word courage, but I don't know another word for it. But he allowed that to happen for his righteousness.
Okay, very good. Did I see another hand? Five.
And it will also produce a more better faith to the trials. You know, it's going to be, I think Peter says it too in his epistle. You know, you're facing all these trials, you're going to be tested, be refined. So your faith is going to be shining a little bit more through the trials.
Very good. Very good. And so he says there's this judgment, and God's going to, you know, it's proof that the judgment is coming, is maybe another way of thinking of it. And when the judgment comes, what's he say that's going to kind of render them? They will be considered worthy. Worthy of what? The kingdom of God. Now, I don't think he's talking about the church there. I think he's talking about kind of the full concept of the kingdom of God, and we're looking forward to the eternal kingdom of God. And so kingdom is used in a lot of different ways. But he's saying, God, your persecutions proves God's judgment, which will consider you worthy of the kingdom that is to come. So they're looking forward to this. He's giving them hope, hope in the negative sense of he's going to deal with these problems, hope in the positive sense that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God when these things happen. Does anybody have any thoughts about that? Brother Mike?
I have a reference in my Bible, Philippians 1, verse 28. And it kind of reinforces what you said. It says, they're not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God.
Now, here's something that's kind of difficult, I think, at least for me, so I don't want to speak for all of you, but I think it is kind of a difficulty for a lot of people, especially we've grown up reading the Sermon on the Mount. We know that it says, you're not to hate your enemies. But here we're going to see some things that kind of say, you can rejoice that God's going to destroy your enemies. Now, how do we reconcile those things?
I think it ties to the fact that it's not for us to wish bad on anyone. We leave that judgment to God. And in placing that responsibility on God, then we're relieving ourselves of that. We're asking Him to be just and to make it just in His righteousness. We see that in Revelation where it says those are going to be punished. Mm-hmm. Taken care of.
And building on that, let me ask a follow-up question. Are we rejoicing that that person is going to hell? What are we rejoicing in then?
That justice is done.
Justice is done, and we get the relief. You know, we're looking for the relief. He's going to talk about relief in just a moment. So he says, thinking about these things, thinking about what's going to happen, he says, you can rejoice, you can look forward to that coming judgment day. And I think this is important. I think we've got to get prophetic kind of literature in our minds when we read New Testament judgment language, because the day of the Lord in the Old Testament was always, I don't think there's any exception, always judgment for the wicked and vindication of the righteous. You always have the twofold idea with the day of the Lord. Judgment of the wicked, vindication or reward of the righteous. And I think we're going to kind of see those two concepts as we talk about this day of the Lord that he's discussing. All right, any additional comments there?
Yes. You know, that's all true, but it's also defensive. These are very difficult things to deal with in our feelings, because in 1 Corinthians, we're admonished to judge all manner of things or not to be judged for someone else. And the line of scrimmage of witnessing, the greatest people, I think, that pass judgments are the worldly people that accuse the evangelists, even not said, but you know this, that you're always accused of being judgmental. That's a very easy flip, and we know that. But this is the barrier that evangelists, I've been evangelizing for many, many years, you're always up against it. Therefore, you really have to be in tune spiritually, to recognize when the road is open, that nobody's going to hit you on the head with a club. It's really prophetic. If you have God each and every time that you're approaching someone on the street, this is all comfortable in the confines of the church. But it's defensive, it's self-reassuring, and that's all good. But you really are up against it in the line of scrimmage, and you just can't give up. You have to know that you're not passing judgment, but you are adjudicating, and you better be, because of the people you confront. I've been threatened by Islams, people downtown, and so on and so forth. Been there and done that. And these are tough sidewalk things to hold on to be able to delineate very clearly of what we're judging or adjudicating, to know who we're talking to. You better know. Because if you don't, you're going to give what is holy to dogs and throw your pearls before swine, lest they attack you and rumble your pearls and you too. So this is all a matter of good, uptight understanding as a Christian in the Christian world, in the Christian safety zone.
Absolutely.
So we're not in that, you know, when you get into the other matters of, we just have to keep our heads on high, I think, is what you're trying to get across here.
Exactly. And the Thessalonians here, you know, they're just living their life here, and because they're Christians, that's why all these difficult things are happening. So when we live and speak for Christ, there's definitely going to be some persecution.
It's hard to know.
Yes, sir. And so continuing on this idea of this vengeance of God, this justice of God, righteous judgment, let's read verses 6 through 9. Does someone have this for us?
For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power.
Now, we're going to key in on that word glory in just a moment, because there's another glory that's going to be with his power. Here, you have this idea. Whose job is it to take vengeance? God's. Remember Romans 12, 19? You know, it's not our job to revenge. It's God's job to avenge, if I can kind of play with the words there. We are not to take this into our own hands. And so when they're going through persecution, when they're going through difficulty, they're to look forward to what God will do. And Paul's kind of clearing up any misconceptions they have about what God is going to do in the future. I think, based on the following verses, my take of this would be that he's talking about the final judgment that's coming, kind of the separation of those who are wicked, those who do not know God, that is, don't have a relationship with him, even those who don't obey the gospel. And so you're talking about some relational terms here. Those who do not know God, are going to be separated from God for all eternity. Not because God doesn't love them, not because God doesn't want to save them, but because they have chosen against Him. And then we're going to note not only the negative side here, but the positive side. And I'm moving a little bit quicker through here now, because you might accuse me, rightfully so, that if I stay here at the first chapter, then I don't have to discuss chapter 2, but I'm going to try to get to it, just because it is part of the text and there are a lot of questions along with it. So let's read now verses 10 through 12 to kind of finish up the positive side of it, and who will read for us? Ryan, and then I'll get you next there. Verses 10 through 12.
When He comes in that day, to be glorified in His saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you is believed. Therefore, we also pray always for you, that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of His goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you, and you in Him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ.
All right, so He says the glory of His power is going to cause eternal destruction, but in His coming is going to be glory for His saints, and in all things, present even, His name needs to be glorified. So there seems to be some repetition of the idea of glory throughout this section. And thus, I think He is probably talking here about end times, what's going to happen when Jesus comes again. It's going to be a final demonstration of His glory, an ending of the difficulties, relief for the saints, and they're going to find that eternal rest with Him in glory. So that being said, he seems to be pointing to the eternal inheritance that is waiting for us. Very quickly, let me look over at 1 Peter chapter 1. Just note some parallels here. 1 Peter chapter 1. Notice that in verse 3, he is talking about the idea of our living hope, that is through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that we were to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven. So that's where our inheritance is, reserved in heaven for you. Now note this, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Look also in verse 7, skipping there, he talks about the trials. So that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even when it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And then he talks about loving Jesus in verse 9. Obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. And so there's this concept, whether you're talking Paul or Peter, that there's something waiting for us. There's an inheritance waiting in heaven. And if we will trust in God now, and that can get us through the difficulties and prepare us to be glorified with Him. Does anybody have any additional thoughts, comments, questions about this section? Yes, this one.
What you just quoted, where was that passage from?
That'll be 1 Peter chapter 1, basically verses 3 through 9, 10, somewhere around there. You can look at that whole section. I specifically quoted 5, 7, and 9. All right. Any other comments, questions about that? Now, I think, again, sometimes chapter divisions are somewhat kind of unfortunate. I think he's going to continue this idea of this glorious coming of Jesus to repay all their enemies with wickedness, to receive them in glory. He's going to discuss that in chapter 2 and also deal with some errors that seem to have accompanied this, that as they thought about the return of Jesus, they thought about the second coming. It seems that some said, it's already happened. And then others were getting influenced by it. And so he's kind of clarifying probably some things he spoke to them, maybe even some things he had said in 1 Thessalonians, and he's helping deal with some of the false teaching that was kind of allowing some despondency in the midst of these persecutions. Because if you think about it, if they're looking forward to something greater, when there's going to be relief, and then someone comes along and says, it's already happened, he's already come, and you're looking at it as, I'm still in the midst of this, then you can see how there might kind of knock at your hope a little bit. And so he's going to be kind of dealing with this, saying, that relief's still coming. The gathering together has not yet occurred. So we're going to focus in on verses 1 through 12 of this section. And let's begin by looking at some of the error that had crept in. Verses 1 and 2, Brother Eric.
Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and are gathering together with them. If you not be quickly shaken from your composure, or be disturbed either by spirit or by a message or by letter, as if it was from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has already come.
All right, so we've got that day of the Lord language. And what's it seem like some people are saying to them? The day's come. The day of the Lord has already come. Now, what were some of the methods that they were using of communicating this message?
False letters.
False letters. Mm-hmm. Maybe a spirit, maybe claiming some kind of inspired revelation, maybe even just speaking it to them. You've got some influences who are using various methods trying to say, the day has already occurred. And what's his intention in writing this letter? He's cleared it up. He says, don't want you to be shaken. Don't want you to be cast into doubt by what these false teachers are saying. Here's what's really going to happen. Here's how you know that the day has not yet occurred. And so he's going to deal with some of these things. And even though, here's the difficult part. Now, I am definitely not dogmatic on this next section. I'm going to give you a bunch of options. I'm going to tell you something I think it might be. And then let you decide for yourself. But here's what we need, regardless of who he's talking about, this man of lawlessness and the thing that restrains and some of those things. The major point to get from this section is he is saying something to them so that they would know the day has not yet come. He wants them to understand that. Whatever this is, they would, at least in his mind, they're going to be able to recognize that this hasn't happened, therefore the end, the gathering together, has not yet occurred. All right? And I do think it is significant that we put this together with the first chapter, and he's talking about the coming of the Lord. Well, in the first chapter, he equates that with coming with all his angels, separating the persecutors from the righteous, glorifying them. And he talks about it as a gathering together. And so that seems to be the idea of kind of to me at least, a universal gathering and judging. So I think that's what he's talking about. Does anybody have any comments there on verses 1 and 2? I will echo Peter that the things that Paul wrote about the end are not always easy to understand as we move into this section. So bear with me, and I'm still studying this. I'm going to tell you what I think here in just a second. All right, so this is a difficult passage. It's been interpreted in many ways. And I have not kept up with that at all. That's why you were asking for verses. I didn't put it up there. All right. In fact, I'm just not going to worry about it anymore. So you got them all there. Okay. And if you will, let me read verses 3 through 12 and read along with me. And then we'll come back and discuss some of what is said here. It says, let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come. That's kind of inserted there. That is the day of the Lord. Will not come unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? And so, just pause there for a second. We are kind of getting half the message here. We're getting the written letter that's come down to us. And we didn't get to hear what he had already told them. So maybe that sheds a little bit of light. But I think we know enough to get the basic idea of what's being said. And you know what restrains him so that in his time he will be revealed. That's another difficult part of it. There's something that restrains this man of lawlessness. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. When the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearing of his coming. There's both the words for appearance and coming. Sometimes our premillennial friends will say there's a separation between the coming and the appearing. He ties them together in this verse. That is, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false, in order that they may be judged who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness. There's a lot in this section, and again, let me just give some possible interpretations that have been given. I'm going to critique a couple of them just to kind of knock them out of the way. And then there's some that I think fit scripturally. Some are maybe a little more speculative than others. Whatever position someone takes, I think, one, we just need to make sure it doesn't contradict any easy passages about the end times. Two, we need to make sure that there are maybe some other passages that will help us to understand or at least corroborate that interpretation, and then just not be dogmatic if it's something that we can't really know with certainty. So here's a couple of different ideas about who this man of lawlessness is and what might be restraining him. Some have said that this is talking about Satan himself. What do you think about that? I'll let you critique instead of me critique.
Verse 9 clearly says it's of the activity of Satan.
Right.
So that makes sense.
All right. It kind of seems like Satan is the power behind the throne on this. Mm-hmm. And so Satan doesn't really make a lot of sense there.
Now, the Romans had just, in 1 Thessalonians, the Romans had taken over the province of Macedonia and made Thessalonica the capital with like 200,000 people. So with all these people there and all this fighting going on, they're thinking conquer, subdue. There's a lot of things in their life we don't deal with in this, so we're removed from that passage. But the Romans all worshipped idols, and they did a lot of things with ungodly.
And that'll be one of the options. Any other comments on Satan being the man of lawlessness? That one seems a little bit far-fetched for me in reading this text. Some say that it's all evil of all time. That's what the man of lawlessness is, kind of just all evil personified. What might be a difficulty with that interpretation?
Not very specific.
It's not very specific. And quick question, what's he trying to help them to understand? Sorry?
That the end hasn't come.
That the end hasn't come. If he's talking about all evil, then how are you going to know that that has already passed? Or that it hasn't come yet? And so that seems a little bit difficult. Some suggest that this is a figure known as the Antichrist, and this is associated with dispensationalism. If you listen to the radio for any amount of time, any of the Christian radio stations, you'll probably hear someone talk about the end times Antichrist, who is a literal kind of minion of Satan who's going to rise up, gather all the nations. So that's why a lot of people got all concerned about the European Union and that kind of thing, kind of a resurrected Roman emperor. Any difficulty with that interpretation?
Doesn't fit the definition of Antichrist by John.
All right. John definitely gives a specific kind of idea of what the Antichrist is. He says there's many Antichrists now, that the Antichrist is coming. Any other thoughts? My difficulty with this would be that you're kind of picking and choosing several different contexts to establish kind of a speculative idea that I really can't find in the scriptures for a end times Roman, resurrected Roman who's going to gather all the nations to fight a big battle of Armageddon. I think it's a misinterpretation of the book of Revelation when we get to that. So I don't think it's talking about a specific Antichrist.
Don't you see this gathering, though, the Antichrist, in very acceptable secular ways? I've heard what happens step on TV and this individual normally don't watch. Just a few years ago, she said, and there were millions of people watching her, and she said, I believe that you get to heaven by Jesus Christ, believing in him. But also believe there are others. Bingo, Antichrist. So these movements are so deceptive because they're in our kitchen, our living room. They're in our neighborhood. They're everywhere. So we are deceived because I think we're looking for some big smash event, which there will be. But it's going to be so acceptable for the major Antichrist to make his appearance because the whole genre, the whole culture is so deceived and educated and I'm okay, you're okay manner, that's all Antichrist. So by the time he comes, they have a major church, if you want to go that route. It's going to be so easy to move into it because we're halfway there now.
And, you know, that would be something that for us to continue to study. I think the Antichrist, the phrase Antichrist that's only used in 1 and 2 John, is probably referring to maybe the some kind of Gnostic idea that was coming.
Right.
But I'm not going to deny that evil is going to continue to grow, and in fact, that's going to be part of my interpretation. I'm just saying a specific dispensational figure, I don't really see that in the Scriptures, but we can continue to study that.
But to finish, if you want to get to Antichrist in a very refined way, it's in the traditional churches. That's what Adam established. He established his own church, which is Antichrist. It looks good, feels good, they do a lot of good, but they're dependent upon, well, let me put it this way, a Christian has no principles. So chew on that a little bit. Because the principles take on an established authority in place of Jesus Christ. Anything that does that is Antichrist. So it's in churches, it's everywhere you look. It's like roller skating through the crowd to stay Jesus Christ served by believing in Him. Look at when Christ talked to the Pharisee. He says, you guys know the Scripture inside out, upside down. I'm here and you already know me.
And I understand your point. The getting back to 2 Thessalonians 2, though, he's talking about a man of lawlessness.
Yes, I know.
And so, you know, to say that it's all the various departures, it seems like he's talking about a specific apostasy and a specific...
Yeah, but I think these all things build for the acceptance of the major Antichrist.
And we could definitely continue to study that. Another idea is that this is talking about Judaism, that it was sitting in the temple, and that's possible. Of course, with it talking about the coming of the Lord and the gathering together, I think it might be, especially with it being a mainly Gentile audience, I would probably take it in a different direction. I wish we had a little bit more time to talk about some of these others. Let me throw these out real quick. Others, and I kind of played around this for a while, is that it's talking about Rome and its emperor worship, kind of sitting in the temple of God. And then maybe a popular one has been, especially after the Protestant Reformation, was that it's talking about Catholicism. I don't really see that. You know, we could speculate that it's talking about Catholicism, but we don't have anything about Catholicism in the New Testament. And so we always need to make sure we can match up with other scriptures, find some cross-references, find some things that help us to understand. Somewhat related to this is right now I'm kind of between Romans and a position that Homer Haley suggested, and I kind of lean in this direction of Brother Haley's position toward the end of his life, is his interpretation of the book of Revelation would be that there is this Gog of Magog, which represents evil, the loosing of Satan. And so Satan is bound, the power of Satan was bound for 1,000 years, and then there's going to be a loosing and the final destruction of Satan. It's possible that it's talking about that specific evil that's going to be, that it gets so bad that God is going to come in judgment. I think that is a possible idea. And here's what in the context makes me maybe lean in that direction. What is the thing that restrains the man of lawlessness? Well, it's going to be that these people, it seems like there's going to be a time when they no longer love the truth, and so the delusion is going to be accepted. And so maybe that love of truth is that which restrains the effect of the man of lawlessness. And once that is gone, judgment is coming. So however you want to take that, obviously the main point is that he's saying the end has not come because this has not happened. And I think that might have some particular application to us. Now, we've got 5 minutes left, so let's talk a little bit about the application. I think this is the important point. What he says they need to do, based on this little bit of information about the end has not come, your deliverance has not yet occurred. And because the apostasy had not yet occurred, the judgment was yet coming, he says what you need to do right now is confirm your calling. And you need to follow sees the apostolic traditions. That's the main point he gives. In the present time, you hold on to what you know, what's been delivered to you by the apostles. Now, he ties this in. Let me quickly read verses 13 through 17. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through the sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. Now, notice that connection. They love the truth. They have faith in the truth versus those who no longer love the truth. Previous. He says, it was for this that he called you through our gospel. That's how we get our calling. Not some kind of just whisper in our ear, but it's through the gospel that we are called. And he says, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brethren, here's the application. Stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. There's the contrast. You got false teachers who by word and by letter are trying to deceive them. He says, you've already gotten the words that you need, the word from mouth and the letters from us. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace, comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good word and work. So he talks about the work of God here. He says, here's the work of Satan that's coming. Here's the work of God. Through the gospel you have been called. Through the Holy Spirit you have been sanctified. And so, again, tying us back to the first letter, what's he talking about? He says, believe the truth and be holy. If the end is coming, you need to believe the truth, you need to be holy, and that prepares us to stand firm against apostasy, a great falling away that was to be coming, may still yet be in our future, however you interpret that, and wait expectantly for the coming of Jesus Christ. He uses warfare language in verse 15 to discuss seizing, holding on to the traditions. There's a battle going on. He says there's a battle coming. You need to hold on to the traditions that have been delivered. And very quickly, look back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 8. Notice this kind of language even in the first letter. 1 Thessalonians 3, 8. He says, for now we really live if you stand firm in the Lord. Where's life? Standing firm in the Lord. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 16. And verse 13. Be on the alert. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong. And yet in that war language he says, let all that you do be done in love. And so you've got this kind of concept that we've got to hold to the traditions, and if we do, then we can be ready for the coming of Jesus Christ. We've got to stand firm in that. And then he offers a warning, and this goes into chapter 3 as well, that if we do not hold on to the traditions as have been revealed, notice that not all traditions are bad. You've got some apostolic traditions that are good. He says, you hold on to those traditions. If someone doesn't, then yes, they're your brother, but you have to deal radically with them to get them to come back to the Lord. He says that might even mean withdrawing from that person. He gives a specific tradition they need to follow, that they need to go back to work and still wait for the coming of Jesus, but don't give up their what they were doing. Don't be vagabonds. Don't be relying on the saints to the neglect of the work that they were to be doing. He says you do what you're supposed to do. You work with your own hands. And you look forward to the coming of Jesus, and that's what you need to do. And if you get withdrawn from, he says, what we're looking for is to have that person be ashamed and repent so that they'll come back to the traditions that have been revealed. Why? So that they're ready for the coming of Jesus. That's the end goal in the Thessalonian letters. We want to be ready for Jesus to come. We want to stand firm until he comes again. That means we need to know what they said about all subjects, but specifically maybe the coming of Jesus. Not listen to the false teachers, and then live as people who are waiting for Jesus to come again. That's going to affect our belief, that's going to affect our practice, and it's all going to be characterized by holiness and love, growing in faith and love, as he said in the first chapter. Does anybody have any additional comments or questions about 2 Thessalonians 1 and 2? Got about a minute if anybody does. Like I said, I'm not dogmatic on chapter 2. I think there's a lot of different ways it could go. Just have to make sure that it does accord with everything that's recorded in the scriptures. We can't just speculate for something that sounds good. We need to make sure there's something to it. And didn't get to talk really about kind of the way I lean, but mine would probably be based on my interpretation of Revelation and Ezekiel. And I think if you want to listen to that sermon by Homer Haley on chapter 2, I can provide it to you. He makes a pretty compelling case. All right. Appreciate everyone's participation, and we'll next week be talking, Matthew 24. So we'll be talking about Matthew 24 next time, key passage for end-time studies. In fact, just so you know, this is not something that's just removed from us. A couple of years ago, I listened to a sermon by Max Lucado, who used to have associations with Churches of Christ, and he interprets Matthew 24 to be talking about signs before the end of Jesus. And so it's making its way into churches, and we need to make sure we properly interpret Matthew 24. Just as a heads up, I think Matthew 24 is discussing the destruction of Jerusalem. So we'll discuss why that may be the case.